wonderful words of life.
Be seated, please. I'm glad to be back today. I'm sure all of those who were involved in the May campaigns this past week were very happy to be a part of the campaigns, but as usual, we're always glad to be back home. There'll be a report Wednesday evening by various ones who were involved in these campaigns. One of the campaigns produced more than 75 responses. There were 22 baptisms in this particular campaign and over 50 other responses by members of the church. And we'll just have to wait till Wednesday night to give the report. But it's just, it's amazing at the good that these young people do and these evangelists do as they go out into these little surrounding congregations all over the state of Arkansas. Some of them little, some of them large. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we're happy to have you. Hope you'll come back, be with us whenever you can. It's always a pleasure having you in our midst. Let me ask you a question. I'm not really wanting an answer from you, but I want you to answer to yourself. Do you carry your religion everywhere you go? All right. Being taken unawares, you probably answered yes. Or at least you probably thought you ought to answer yes, when in fact the ideal answer is no. That's right. Let me read a passage from you, for you from the scriptures. A very unusual passage. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot endure the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. You see why then it's ideal to answer the question, do you carry your religion wherever you go, with the word or with the answer no? This passage of scripture actually introduces to us two kinds of religion. One kind of religion is that religion that has to be carried if it gets anywhere. The other kind of religion is that which carries you. And these two kinds of religion are very prominent in the world today. The kinds of religion that carry you and the kinds of religion that have to be carried. The text that I've just read is from the 46th chapter of Isaiah. It's in the latter part of the book, the latter section beginning in chapter 40, carrying through the end of the book, chapter 66. The major theme, it seems, of this particular section, 40 through 66, is a sharp contrast drawn by God for the benefit of his people so that they can see the difference between God, Jehovah, and the God, the idols of the Babylonian people. The idols of the Babylonians belonged to the Babylonians. Jehovah, however, did not belong to the Israelites. The Israelites belonged to Jehovah. And that one simple statement is sufficient to contrast and show the relationship between God and Israel and the Israelites and the idols and their possessors. The idols were possessed by the people. Jehovah himself possesses his followers. But nevertheless, we find this contrast between the idols of Babylonia and God drawn very clearly in these chapters 40 through about 46 of Isaiah's prophecy. Notice, if you will, and this, let's look at this contrast just for a moment. Idols had to be made and carried. First of all, they had to be made or not exist. And in chapter, chapter 40, verses 19 and 20, we have the description there of particular kinds of materials that these people would make their gods from. And we find that the rich people make their gods out of metal, gold and silver. They either made them out of some kind of stone or bronze or some kind of a material, and then overlaid them with gold or silver. They made elaborate chains for them. They decorated them with jewels and precious stones. But the writer also says that the poor man, he looks for him a stump. He goes out and searches for him a tree that doesn't rot very easily. And he has a carpenter then, with very much skill, design this thing and make it for him so that he can actually bow down and worship to it. Listen to this description that we have here now of the making of these idols. In chapter 44, beginning in verse 12. Chapter 44, verse 12. And here, Isaiah, with a very pointed pen, describes the foolishness of making an idol, and it becomes ridiculous as he describes it. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter, and this evidently describes the poorer man's idol, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars and chooses a holm tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh. He roasts meat and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They don't know, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their minds so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted flesh and I've eaten. Shall I make then the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" And with that pointed question, Isaiah draws very sharply the picture of a man who would take a stump of wood, half it, burn part of it, and then make the rest of it into a god and bow down before it and say, "You are my God." But the next thing that's true of an idol, not only must it be made or else not exist, Isaiah said the second thing is it must be carried or it doesn't get anywhere. And in the 45th chapter in verse 20, he alludes to these people who are always carrying around these gods of wood. But in chapter 46 is the major description of this that I've just read a moment ago as the text. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot endure or save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. This description of these people and their gods is, if it were not so serious, it would be very humorous. What he's referring to here was their annual pilgrimage out of their cities. Outside the cities, they take these gods of theirs and transport them outside the city to their high places. And then they would place them up on their high places and do these various ceremonies in front of these gods, whether they be orgies or whatever, they would go out among the high places, among the and under the cedar trees and all up on the hills, and they would carry out these various rituals to these gods. But the picture here about these of Baal bowing down and Nebo stooping is a very graphic description of what happened when they would cause some kind of an animal, an ox or an ass or something, to kneel down, and they would lift these gods up on the shoulders of these beasts, and here Baal would be bent down, almost falling off, while this animal stood up, and here it would then go out into the high places, and that's the way it was transported. Thus saying that unless you load these things on dumb animals, these gods that you've created really can't move at all. And in chapter 25 and 20, he said, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save." And he talks about how in verse 7, in chapter 46, they lift it upon their shoulders, they carry it, they set it up in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. What a pathetic description, and how completely devoid of any power is there in this description of these people and their gods. He says, you keep caring about these wooden gods that can't save. If you cry to it, it doesn't answer, and it cannot save you from your trouble. In contrast to that, he says, look at me. With whom will you compare me that you might draw some kind of a contrast or draw some kind of conclusion or description? In Isaiah 46, verses 3 through 5, this is the description of Jehovah. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who've been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. And there he makes a reference to their history. And he says, remember, if you will, I have borne you, I've carried you from the very time that you were born until your old age. And I will carry you, I will bear, I will save. He said, this is the difference between me and those dumb idols that these people of the nations are serving. And he simply recounted their deliverance from Egypt. This is when he referred to, or this is what he referred to as their birth. This was the birth of the Hebrew nation. At that particular time, after he had rescued them from Egypt, he carried them through the sea, brought them then through the wilderness, took care of them for 40 years, brought them into the land of Canaan. He fought for them, he defended them, he led them, he protected them, he fed them. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, I don't know how many verses or how many statements are made here that show all of the things that God did for these people. Joshua is now in this same passage that we took last Sunday, where he says, I have given you cities over which, or given you land over which you didn't labor, and I've put you in cities that you didn't build, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of vineyards that you didn't plant, and olive yards that you didn't plant. Before he got to that statement, all of these things are stated by Joshua as having been accomplished by God. Listen. He said he brought Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and they served other gods over there. But then he said, then I took Abraham, your father. Listen to these verbs and what God says he did for these people, their ancestors. I took your father Abraham. I led him through all the land of Canaan. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. I gave Isaac Jacob. I gave Jacob or Esau the hill country of Seir. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I did in the midst of it. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers. When they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, verse 8. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. You took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then on and on he goes. You went into the land of, you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. You dwell therein. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant. And then finally, in this 46th chapter of Isaiah again, He makes this affirmation. First of all, he states the fact, I have made. And the word you here is understood in all four of these proclamations. I have made you. I will bear you. I will carry you. And I will save you. And he shows simply this stark contrast between these people, how they made their gods, and how they made them move, and how they brought them and set them up, and how they would then return them at the end of the festival. God says, I am the God who has borne you from your very birth. I will carry you even to gray hair until old age. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. And what a great difference there is between this kind of religion that has to be carried and the kind of religion that carries you. Strangely enough, and yet not so strange, I guess, in the Jews' religion, this contrast also developed among the Jewish people, all of whom should have been followers of God. But in some of these people's lives, there developed a religion that had to be carried, and they were so tired, they were so weary of carrying it. It was a great expense to them, it was a burden, it was a weariness. In the book of Malachi, the writer there makes the statement that the people in the time of Malachi had become so possessed by this kind of religion that had to be carried, that they made these accusations against God. What a weariness this is. You say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. And therefore they began to bring less than the best. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. In chapter 3, he also mentions this same weariness that they express. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. You say, how have we spoken against thee? You have said, and listen to what they then progress to. First, they said it's a weariness. And then they said it's empty, it's purposeless. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the good of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? At first they said, I'm just tired, I'm weary. But then they said, what good does it do? Now watch the progression. They said, first of all, I'm tired of it, I'm weary in bearing it. What's the good of it then to do it? They say, there just doesn't seem to be any purpose. And then thirdly, in the next verse it says, henceforth we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. And these people, because of this burden that they were bearing, the kind of religion that had to be carried, these people progressed from a state of weariness to a state of almost outright rebellion by saying it just doesn't do any good to serve the Lord. What's the purpose of going through all of this ritual? Why all these offerings? What's the purpose of it all? It just doesn't do any good. And then thirdly, they came to the position of saying, you know, those people that do wrong are better off than those of us who are trying to serve God. And we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. And they actually threw themselves in the face of God and says, you're not so hot after all. You've been leading us down a garden path. There's not anything in this at all. It's tiring for one thing, it doesn't do any good for another, and look at all these wild Indians running around out here, and they are more blessed than we are. Well, there were other people who had another concept of God. But first of all, Isaiah describes why these people were so tired. He says there in chapter 29 and verse 13, he says it's because their heart wasn't in it. Listen to what he says. Therefore, the word of the Lord, in chapter 29, verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Did you ever try to do anything that your heart wasn't in? Did you ever try to clean house, you ladies, someday when your heart wasn't in it? Wear you out, wouldn't it? Completely just burden you down because your heart's not in it. You men who have a job to do in your work that your heart isn't in, It's as though you had all the vitamins in your body just stripped, and there's nothing there. There's no energy. Because where there's no heart, there is no energy. Everything that you do either has to be done with your heart, or else you end up saying like these people, "Oh, what a weariness it is. I'm tired of it." But others in the Jewish religion, their religion was very rewarding. Such men as Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. Or such as Joshua. At the end of this 24th chapter of Joshua, Joshua himself said, "You choose whom you'll serve, whether the gods of that your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve Jehovah." And Joshua made that affirmation and simply said, "This is the God I'm going to serve, Jehovah." Or like Job. Job was married, it seems, to a woman who had a religion that she had to carry. And she said, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." Job was carried by his religion. He was carried by his God. Or you take David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Listen to these affirmations. "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over." You see all these things that he's talking about? This is something that happened to David. It was a God who was leading David. It was a religion that was carrying David and bearing him up. So much so that David said in the first Psalm, "Happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Why, he said, he's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You see how that same God, the same faith in God that David had, was one that carried him along and bore him through trials and troubles. In chapter 18, there's a very beautiful statement there in the Psalms. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." That seems strange to me coming out of the Old Testament. And yet David, this man after God's own heart, says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." Isn't that beautiful? Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice isn't heard." And then on down in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings from the honeycomb." Well, David wasn't the only person that felt like that. There were a lot of other people that felt like that too among the Jewish people. In fact, so many so that the Hebrew writer concludes the great list of the faithful of the honor roll of faith by making this statement, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and scourging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You see, these people, they all died in faith, he says, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. These people, their religion carried them. What about you? Do you carry your religion? Some people do. Some people carry their religion like a suitcase. Well, more correctly, it's like a weekend bag. And when that weekend bag really gets in the way, they check it at some convenient counter or some convenient place. Many people, and I don't speak to you for this reason because I know better, many people check their weekend bag of religion at the golf course or at some place of recreation. Thank God for you, you don't. I love you for this. I've had to throw away several sermons because things that I've said to people all over this country, I don't say to you. Because I think your religion is more than that. But nevertheless, maybe there are some of you, few though there may be, in the audience here who carry your religion like you do a weekend bag. You check it if it gets in the way. Other people carry their religion as a terrible burden, as not a joy, but as a real burden. The church in New Zealand, where we went recently, they had come to the place where they were coming together as a body of people, but it was a terrible burden. They had come there for years with joyful spirits, and their hearts were light, their hearts were overflowing with thanksgiving, but they had gotten into such a struggle among themselves that they had to almost beat themselves to go to church. Some people carry their religion as a great burden. You know, some people who are preachers do the same thing. I find today that there are preachers who are struggling under such a great burden. They carry their work as a great burden. And I'm not saying that you ever ought to approach your work as a preacher of the gospel without recognizing the burden of it. But I'm simply saying this, that there is a limit to which you could accept it as a burden. It's a joyful burden. But I have a friend who is so worried about all the sins of all the brotherhood and worrying about all the things that are happening to all the church all over the United States and the world, that it's actually affecting his personality and his work. It is actually affecting his health. And I told him, I said, man, if you don't stop it, you're going to incapacitate yourself. You're going to destroy your influence as a gospel preacher. I met a man this past week and was with him all week long, who has looked upon his ministry as such a burden that he has actually developed a persecution complex. And he seems to think that everybody's out to get him and all of his brethren are against him. And he looks at all the sins and all he can see is the blackness of everything, and that there's nobody really serving the Lord but him. Well, there was a man like that kind of got down in the dumps. You remember Elijah? Elijah got down in the dumps once, and the religion of God became such a burden to him, he just told God, just kill me. I'm ready to go. He said, there's nobody serving you but me. And I've been very jealous for your cause, but I'm the only one left. God, in effect, said, Elijah, get up. I've got 7,000 men in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Get up and quit crying. Quit your belly aching and get up and mind me. Go. And he sent him to do several things. He said, go over here and do this. And then he came back and he said, Elijah, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm the only one that's left, and I've been jealous for your cause. And he made the same statement, both times, verbatim, indicating that he had rehearsed this thing to himself, talking to himself so many times that he knew exactly what to say. And when the Lord asked him, what's the matter with you? He said, well, I'm the only one that's been jealous for you, and I'm the only one that's left. And here, God said, hush, and get over here and do what I tell you, and go over here and do this. And then he said, now look, shut your mouth. I've got 7,000 men yet that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And you quit your whimpering. And sometimes I think we need to be told that. Sometimes preachers need to be told that. Members of the church need to be told it. Is your religion something that you carry as a burden? To these and to us, God says, I have yet 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not kissed him. And that same thing is true today. Does your religion carry you, perhaps? Well, it better if you're going to get any real good out of it. Religion has got to come to the place where it carries you. The kind of religion that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11 and verse 28, when he said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." This is what he's talking about. This is the kind of religion that he wants to give you. He wants to give you the kind of religion that says, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." That's the kind of religion that carries you. The kind of religion that the Apostle Paul mentions when he says that you have come to fullness of life in Jesus Christ. It never ceases to amaze me. Both of the years that these campaigns have gone out into Arkansas, we've gone around to various little congregations all over the state, and it seems invariably we go to congregations, many of which are composed of people who are very stoutly and very determinedly carrying their religion. And it seems that they are holding on to something that they know they cannot turn loose of. But it's not that something is holding on to them that carries them and bears them up. It's just simply not that. And it's depressing, really. And these young people, when they see these young Christians come in there, one of the greatest benefits of the entire May campaign effort is that they see these young Christians coming in there who are carried by God and who have found something in Jesus Christ that carries them. They don't come there carrying a message. These young people come into these congregations being carried by God. And these people just stand back in utter amazement at the force and the power and the vivacious, overflowing content of these young Christians as they come into their midst. And if we don't do anything else in sending these young Christians out into the communities round about us, we'll do this. We'll let these people see that there is something to Christianity that carries you rather than just something that you have to hold up and fortify and advocate at your own strength. When Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day." The Christians in the city of Jerusalem, it says, they were all of one soul and one spirit. And not a one of them said that any of the things that he owned was his, that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And there wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each according as any had need. This indicates that the people were on a religion, or they had a religion that was carrying them and bearing them up in these times of need. When Paul said, "I can do all things through him that strengthens me," he was talking about that kind of religion. When Simon Peter talked about this God, he says, "Jesus Christ, without having seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with an inexplicable," I think is the word he uses, "the inexplicable and unutterable and exalted joy." He said, though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with this unutterable and exalted joy. And as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. It's this kind of religion that the Hebrew writer mentioned when he told the people to be careful about going to this other god, the god Mammon. He said there in Hebrews the 13th chapter, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I'll never forsake you nor leave you, so that we with great courage can say, the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear that man can do to me?" That's the kind of religion that carries you. You don't carry it. It carries you. And then finally, Paul says, what can separate us, or who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he answers the question, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you carry your religion wherever you go? I hope not. But I hope and pray for you this great blessing that is afforded you in Jesus Christ to be carried wherever you go by this faith that you have in Jesus Christ. When God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, he made this beautiful statement to them in the book of Exodus. He said, I have borne you on eagle's wings. I have borne you on eagle's wings. And that just simply means that they soar with God's power and with his strength above the problems and above the storms of life. He carries them above these times of trial and tribulation and gives them the victory through his own strength. I wish for you today to possess the kind of religion, not that you load on beasts and watch it bow down and you carry it out to this place where you go and then you put it on the beast again and bring it back. Not that kind of religion, but the kind of religion that carries you from your birth as a child of God through your entire old age. The kind of religion that God says he will be to you, that he will bear you, he will save you, he will carry you. This is what Jesus Christ intended. This is life, and this is fulfillment, and this is godliness, and this is strength and power, and this is what God wants you to have, a kind of religion that carries you from your birth as a child of God into the pearly gates before God in the judgment. Any religion that you have to carry now, I suspect it will be untrustworthy when you need it to bear you up in the day of judgment. If it isn't something that bears you now, I would do some serious investigation to see why it is that I've not tapped that source of power that bears me up and carries me now. For it will have to in the day of judgment if you stand there. May God bless you. Enjoy the full life that's in Jesus Christ. If you don't possess it, get busy on it and find out what the trouble is, and let's talk to our elders and let's see if they can't assist us. Talk to me or some of the other men, some of the other women, and see if we can't come to this fullness of life that belongs to you in Jesus Christ. Would you be encouraged to respond as we stand and sing?
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul.